We were standing there as, or you know, there at Maranatha, and those of us who were to some degree in leadership, and my role in leadership was very small, right? But as a dorm supervisor, I was privy to a lot of those discussions and watching what was occurring, and I was really stunned. I marveled at the way panic spread. You know, it started small and it grew large, and I'm not even talking about the lice. I mean, that was the panic, right? That was occurring. And so you saw this kind of just blossom and take off. And, you know, rather than devotions in dorms, dorms would meet together to check each other for nits and look for active lice. And then they would find one, or at least one that looked reasonably like one, and pandemonium would ensue. Men were shaving their heads to stop the spread of lice. Some women were asked to shave their heads. I'm not sure the motive behind that, but that was suspect. Home remedies for lice removal and lice killing were flooding dorm life. People were putting all kinds of ghastly things upon their heads in the name of ritual and systematic slaughter of lice and nits, right? And so you would have people with mayonnaise that they would rub into their head because lice need oxygen, and let's suffocate them. And so it was like, wow, that's some dedication that's there. So as a dorm supervisor, we were stepping up our efforts to purge the dorms. And some measures were very reasonable. Some were a bit fantastic. I remember being in a dorm meeting when the dean at the time indicated that we were concerned that the lice that got sucked up into the vacuum cleaners might survive that horrific journey, which must have been for them into the bowels of the bag, right? And that potentially, after recovering their senses, after such a whirlwind, they might then stumble towards the light that presumably would be flooding out of the escape hatch that just sucked them up. And as they navigated their way out of the bag, through the funnel, onto the floor, then they would obviously pursue after the nearest human. And so they would exit the closet, they would march down a hallway, they would find a dorm student sleeping, because these things always happened at night. They would ascend that person and they would start the cycle all over again, right? Because that's the idea. You got to stop the cycle. And so the dean said, listen, here's what I want you guys to do. We are already vacuuming many, many times. And he says, here's what I want you to do. After every time that you vacuum, I want you to tie a plastic bag around the vacuum cleaner so that any lice that work their way out of the vacuum cleaner are thwarted by that tied plastic bag. Me being who I am, I suggested we burn the vacuum after every use. Since we might accidentally dislodge one who was waiting in hiding for the chance to fly the coop. And my suggestion was not met with approval from the dean. In fact, he had other words that he wanted to share with me about my relative compliance. The truth is, I was complying with the orders that were being given, and I was working hard in my own special way to quell the panic. But I wasn't that focused on actually loving and caring for others. And I'm learning. It's a process for me. But I really am learning. I was entirely responding in my natural state to the situation, that I look at such things and I look at it with a bit of a jaded eye. Say, I'm not sure it's nearly as bad as we think that it should, that it is. I push back pretty hard on those things. But yet, I missed some real opportunities to minister there on the Maranatha campus, and I genuinely believe that, you know, from where I stand now. And I think it's good for us to, as we grow and mature, to think through some of the challenges that God allows into our lives, to be able to minister in the most effective way possible. And so I want us this morning just to consider four priorities we ought to maintain in times of crisis. crisis or in a time of crisis. And what we find with Paul is a different kind of crisis, but yet I think the priorities that he identifies are good for us to take and apply to our current situation. So look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12. Paul writes, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." You know, the manner in which Paul embraced God's will for his life in this form of imprisonment and eventual death, it does stand as a good model for us in times of crisis. And my normal habit is to just work through a passage and tear it apart, right? And then make scant application. I'm shifting that a little bit, and the application side will be much more heavy. And so I'm not going to be able to spend the time to draw everything as clearly out of the passage, but we will continue to follow God's word as we work our way through the message. But let me give you the first of the four priorities. And of course, the outline in your bulletin is entirely wrong, because that's about generosity. So this is an entirely different outline, but here is the first priority. Make truth a priority. You know, Paul focused upon truth. He says this in verse number 12 when he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul began his letter to the Philippians with a greeting, a prayer, and then he launches into truth. Why is he writing them at all? He desires for them to have an accurate understanding both of what is happening to them, right? He's sharing that in a letter. He is describing to them what's occurring to them, but also how he is handling it. And I think it's some points that he wants to carefully establish that are good for us to see. Verse number 12, he talks about how his imprisonment is real, but God is using it. Verse number 15, he doesn't shy away from the fact that there are some people who are using it wrongly. Look at verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." So here are some people that are actively working against Paul with wrong motives. And so he's writing back to this church at Philippi, and he's not trying to cover up the truth. He's not shying away from it. He is identifying it. He's saying, yep, this is happening, but here's how I am processing it. This is occurring, but here is how God is using it. He is being very clear about the truth, but in the midst of that, he is also embracing what God is doing. You could imagine if you're in the church of Philippi and you hear that there are some people that are actually doing something as a way to afflict or hurt Paul. How irritating that would be. How bothersome that would be. In fact, in verse 17, he points it out. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. He's not pulling any punches. And you can imagine that people would have responded, how dare they? But Paul doesn't shy away from that truth, nor does he attempt to deny it. He just takes it and he places it in its proper context of God's sovereignty. And I would say that's instructive for us. In verse number 19, all the way down through verse 21, Paul acknowledges that his imprisonment might very well end in what? Death. He's clear. He's like, this could happen, right? And he's not shying away from that truth either. Rather, he points out that he is actually prepared to die. In fact, he is so prepared to die that he actually longs for it. Now, this is not Paul attempting to play a victim card, right? Woe is me. I might as well die. Everything is going horribly. God might as well take my life. That's not what he's doing, right? This springs from this earnest desire to see the Savior. He's not even looking at this and saying, you know what? I'm tired of suffering. Although we could imagine Paul would have said that, right? I would have imagined Paul would have said that. That Paul would have said, hey, let me go through the list of things that have happened to me because I want to let God know I'm done and I don't want to suffer anymore. And so I just wish he'd take my life. But that's not what he says at all, right? And I don't think it's fair for us to assign that motive to him because he doesn't talk about that at all. In fact, what motive does he have? Look at verse number 22. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You know, if anything, Paul is being selfish on some level, right? Because he desires to be with Jesus. And he says, I want to enjoy that relationship. But then he, you know, kind of comes back to himself. And he says in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And he says, you know what God's going to choose? It's almost a resignation, isn't it? He's like, I think God's going to choose for me to stay. It's kind of a bummer. But I'm not going to die. Because I think that God believes that it's best for you if I don't. And I'm good with that. I'm really excited about that because I want what's best for you, but I'm really looking forward to seeing Jesus. And it's like, man, that's a great perspective, isn't it? It's Paul focusing upon truth. And it's more than merely trusting God. It's hard pursuit after those things which God values, after those things which don't fade away. And you know, when we come to a time of crisis, we too ought to focus on truth. We ought to focus on truth, and we ought not shy away from it. So let's talk about some truths, truths about coronavirus that we are facing. Here is the truth. It is a pandemic, right? You know, the difference between an epidemic and a pandemic is that an epidemic is more localized, and a pandemic is more globalized. And this fits under the category of a pandemic. It has risen to that level. In the world, the World Health Organization, as of March 14th, and these numbers are still in flux, right? But as of March 14th, reported there were 142,539 confirmed cases of COVID-19. So 142,500. That's a hard truth. Of those who contracted the virus, of that 142,000, 5,393 have died. And the epicenter of the pandemic has moved to Europe. And so Europe is now kind of the epicenter of the pandemic, and they have more reported cases and deaths than the rest of the world combined, apart from China. So take China out of the equation, and Europe has more confirmed cases and deaths than the rest of the world. In the U.S., as of March 13th, there have been a total of 1,629 confirmed cases, 1,600 cases, and there have been 41 deaths in the U.S. In Minnesota, as far as March 14th, There have been 21 total cases within all of Minnesota, 21. 868 approximate patients tested, right? So 868 people got tested, confirmed cases were at 21. In Anoka County, where we live, there have been two. There have been two. Both of them were travelers, from what we understand, who came back, they were isolated, and it appears to be contained, right? And so that's why, even in the email that we sent out, we didn't talk about how it has had community spread, because it hasn't, by anybody's definition, and especially the government's. It hasn't had community spread yet, even though we have two cases in Anoka County, because it has not passed beyond that threshold. It's one of the reasons that we decided to continue to have church as an option today, is because we haven't reached community spread. That community spread has not occurred as of yet. Now you might say, isn't this just the flu? Well, what's the truth about that? In a manner of speaking, yes. But it is a particularly dangerous strain of the flu. It has unique characteristics. And you say, yeah, but every flu virus has unique characteristics. They do. That's true, right? And this is a virus that has unique characteristics as well. One of the unique characteristics about this is it is much more contagious than the flu. And that's a truth that we need to take into account. It is also more deadly than the flu. You know, the full data is out. It will still be out for years before we understand the full impact of COVID-19. However, what we do know is enough for us to take it very seriously. For instance, look at this chart, and you can see it marginally, right? Let me highlight a couple of things. This is from South Korea. The reason that we're using a chart from South Korea is because they have had it throughout. So the data that we can gather from them is much more comprehensive than what we have in the U.S. because it has not spread in the U.S. in the same way. This is the flu. This is the flu that happened from this past year. So when you look at the flu and what has occurred, 0.83% of the elderly people, 65 plus, who got the flu died. 0.83%. So if you happen to get the flu in South Korea, 0.83% of that number, and you were elderly, over 65, 0.83% died. If you got coronavirus, of that same group, you're looking at 60, 1.44, 70 to 79, 4.83, 80 plus, 8.23, right? And so they broke it down a little bit more, but ultimately, if you take from 60 to 80 and you average that out, you're looking at a much higher mortality rate than what we are dealing with the flu. So you say, isn't this the flu? And I would say, in a way, but it's a much more deadly strain of the flu. So it's important for us to understand that, right? If you look at that 60-plus, they had a death rate of that was higher than what the flu produced. Now, we also need to recognize the truth that roughly 80% of cases are mild in severity, like mild, not severe at all, 80%, which sounds a lot like the flu, right? But those who are high risk are facing a greater challenge. So it's important for us to understand how this works. Maybe we want to compare this to some other viruses, okay? So let's not get yet to that. Let's go to this slide. So consider maybe some comparisons to other major viruses. How many of you have heard of Ebola, right? Ebola. That hit in 1976. 33,577 cases of Ebola. You say, that's all? Yeah, 33,000. Ebola had a fatality rate of 40.4%. So if you got Ebola, that ain't good. 40% perished. And Ebola spread to 9 countries. How about SARS? Remember SARS? 2002, there were 8,096 cases of SARS. 8,000. And the fatality rate for that was 9.6%. That spread, SARS spread, to 29 countries. How about MERS? Remember MERS, M-E-R-S? That was 2012. That wasn't that long ago. 2,494 cases. 2,900 cases of MERS. And they had a fatality rate of 34.4%. So you got MERS, that wasn't good, right? That was not a good thing. 34% died. That spread to 28 countries. How about COVID-19? As I said, right now, 142,500 cases. And it is climbing. There is no question about it. What's the fatality rate? It is around 3.5% total, right? And the higher you get towards the upper end of the elderly age bracket, then the more that percentage grows. But if you look at total, it's about a 3.5% fatality rate. And we're still counting it. It's new, right? Do you know how many countries it has spread to? 117 countries. Okay, so what does this mean? Okay, so the truth is, what we're dealing with is a highly contagious virus. And we ought to recognize that, right? We ought to realize that that's something that is genuinely occurring, and that we need to be on guard against that as much as possible. Is it more contagious than the flu? Yes, it's more contagious than the typical flu. Does it have a higher fatality rate? Yes, it does. Does it mean that everybody is going to die? No. Nowhere close to that. I mean, we're talking about way greater than 95% of the people that get it are not going to die from this, right? So there's a tremendous amount of comfort there. But do we also need to recognize that there are some high-risk people that live among us that we need to do what we can to protect? And I would say absolutely. So what can be done? Well, some of the same things that we're used to doing with the flu, right? Hand washing is effective in protecting against this virus, which is pretty amazing in some ways. But it is effective. And so washing our hands, becoming diligent about washing hands, you're going to establish a new life habit, right? It's a beautiful thing. Sanitizing hard surfaces is important. Okay, so what's the truth about this? This illness is not airborne. So if you see people walking around with masks, it's presumably because they actually have it. If you have it, then you should wear a mask. Why? Because when you cough, you might cough something up that ultimately might have the active virus, and that could spread. But if you're in the room with somebody else and you do not, come in contact with the virus, it can't be spread in the air. That's one of the reasons that they talk about social distancing. Anybody tired of hearing about social distancing yet? Why 6 feet? Why 6 feet? Because that is roughly the maximum amount of space between when I cough and those projectiles hit the ground. Seriously, that's why. And that's not average, that's like max. And so they say, give yourself 6 feet so that if somebody does have it and they cough and they're not wearing a mask and that active virus goes out, that it doesn't hit you. And that you don't suck it into your lungs and you get it, right? And so they say have that 6 feet so that you don't have that issue, because this can be spread through coughing and sneezing and things like that. Now, the virus will stay in hard surfaces for some time. The question is how long? Well, they're saying on the max end, they're saying maybe as long as 3 hours. Okay, well, that's actually fairly long. But that's not like forever. And so when you come to something that there has been other people who have been in contact with it, is it wise to sanitize it? Sure. But can you be reasonably sure that your home is safe from the virus if nobody has come in? Yes. Yes, you can. Because, if we're talking about hard surfaces, it can't survive that long on it. So this is how it works, right? We're talking about what the actual facts are and saying, now let's take these facts and let's put them into how we live and operate. We've heard a lot about flattening the curve. And there's the curve. That did not show up. Did I put the curve someplace else? I know, we're going to get to that. I didn't put the curve someplace else. Okay, so I had a nice chart that I'm going to describe to you. What's the whole concept behind... Yeah, it's flat. What's the whole concept behind flattening the curve? The government is doing their best to keep our health system viable. What does that mean? That means that there is a certain amount of people that this is going to impact in the United States. And if they can reduce the migration of this, that will decrease, that's a mitigation strategy, right? So if they can like keep people isolated longer, then it will take longer before as many people get the virus. So the idea is if you, like South Korea or China, where the peak happened quickly, and so a lot of people got it, and it spread because it's so contagious, it spread so quickly, and so a lot of people got it in a short amount of time, and it overwhelmed their healthcare system. And so what they would like to do in the United States is flatten that curve. How? By keeping people from getting it as quickly as they can or as they might. And you say, won't that mean it's going to extend longer? Yes. But then you have those sick people getting maximum care to the best of the ability of the healthcare system, rather than the healthcare system having to do any kind of triage where they have to make decisions about who to do what for. And so the idea is if you flatten out that curve, you elongate the problem. It's going to take longer to go through, but yet everybody will get the best possible care that they can in the midst of their actual illness. That's the idea of flattening the curve. So, for instance, when the governor made the decision to say, hey, listen, if you have a large social gathering like a church, maybe it's good not to gather. That's their efforts to flatten the curve because they're trying to keep this isolated as long as they can, right? Knowing that in the end analysis, probably roughly the same amount of people will get this illness, roughly the same amount. And the same amount of people then might not die because the healthcare system can help as many as possible as they go through the illness. Okay, hopefully this makes sense, but that's what they're talking about with flattening the curve. I put all of this under the category of focusing on truth and making truth a priority. I think as believers, it's incumbent upon us not to give way to just random facts or not understanding the full meaning behind things. I think it's good for us to make truth a priority, but I would also encourage us then to make faith a priority. Make faith a priority. What Paul does when he's in the midst of this is he turns towards Jesus. You know, why did Paul have such a strong faith in Jesus? And I would say it's not just mystical in the sense that Paul was on the road to Damascus, God changed his life, he got saved, and then he was given this overabundance of faith. I would say that it was progressive in Paul's life the same way it's progressive in ours. In other words, can I have a strong of faith in Jesus as Paul did? And I would say yes, but part of that is the stuff we go through. So one of the things that Paul did is he spent gobs of time with God, and that helped shape his faith. Another thing that happened to Paul is that he went through some really hard times where he discovered that he couldn't rely on himself. Hey, have you ever gone through hard times where you had to turn to God and you watched your faith grow? And then have you been in times where things are easy and comfortable and you've watched your faith shrink? It's like that's what is happening in Paul's life all the time. You want to have faith as strong as Paul? You want to pray that prayer? You do. You actually do. Because it's the best way to spend your life. That's truly the case. But we get a little nervous, don't we? As humans, we get a little frightened and we're like, man, I don't know if I'm ready for that. And I would say, hey, we could just let God decide if we're ready for it because he won't give us more than we can handle. I mean, he does tell us that, right? But if we would embrace that, then ultimately we would have that strong faith. Notice what it did for Paul and what it can do for us, right? Let me turn you back to verse 19, where Paul makes it really clear. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul's faith just shines forth because he's like, I am solid in the Lord, and I'm confident in what he is doing. And so how do you make faith a priority? You turn toward Jesus in times of crisis. What Paul did is he turned toward God, right? And it's really easy for us to maybe shy away or let that crisis overwhelm us. But we should be turning towards Jesus. We also ought to fill our life with faith, not fear. You know, we do have some things against us. We live in a day and age where the fear of epidemics is almost non-existent. I mean, you thought about this? Modern medicine has been a great blessing, hasn't it? Where we have taken things, you know, measles was way more contagious than this. Way more contagious. You look at the actual charts, right? Measles was super contagious, and it's gone in America. We don't even deal with it. There are so many things that we don't deal with just because of God's common grace. If we could put it that way, maybe you say his national grace because we are, whatever. But because of his grace either way, whether he specifically is doing it for America or if he is doing it in a general way, we are recipients of his grace. We live in a time where modern medicine has dealt us a really remarkable hand. And so then we have something like this, and we're like, we don't know what to do. We're not used to this. We're not used to an epidemic sweeping through. And so we have this response of fear that's very natural. We also live in a time where we have easy access to the best and the worst of news. You know, it's possible for us to find good things, to understand truth, but it's also possible for us to stoke the fear, right? I still remember the silly illustration in my own mind, but it just sticks so much. I used to, you know, I just prided myself on being courageous. And I remember one time that my brother Dave was chasing me through the woods. And I got scared. And as I was running, I started to imagine more and more. And the fact that I was running and things were going by me and it was dark and my mind just went bazonkle, which was just very weird for me. And I started to be enormously afraid. And the fact that I was running away while in the midst of that panic just fed the panic. And I had a nervous breakdown of some sort. I don't know. It was ridiculous. And I finally just had to like actually stop and sit there by a tree and shake a bit. That never happened to me. I don't think it's ever happened since. And I was like, how did that occur? And it's just like the fear just multiplied because I fed it. And we're in a society where it's very easy to do. And you can get all kinds of information that will feed your fear, or you can get all kinds of things that will build your faith. And that's where the Word of God can become crucial for us. You know, what's the epicenter of your faith? Is it your own cleanliness? If I just wash my hands enough? If I don't touch very many hard surfaces? Or is it your faith in God and his design upon your life? You know, Corrie ten Boom, who was courageously facing a different kind of deadly virus, she said this, "Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows, it empties today of its strength." You know, Jesus said it even better. Oh, I was going to talk about worry. How about this? There's Target. Due to the high demand and to support all guests, we'll be limiting the quantities of disinfectant wipes, hand sanitizer, hand and face wipes, toilet paper, and 24-pack bottled water to 4 per guest. It's empty. As empty as the day is long, right? Or how about this guy? Rob and Debbie sent me text with a video that they took on Highway 65. They can show it to you afterwards. Maybe some of you saw it. And there was a guy out there with a sign. Did it say $20? And he had a roll of toilet paper, and he was reselling toilet paper out there on Highway 65, making some money. Genius, right? That scoundrel. What's the deal with toilet paper, right? How about this? If you need 144 rolls of toilet paper for a 14-day quarantine, you probably should have been seeing a doctor long before COVID-19. That's probably true. You know, it just multiplies, right? And it's like, man, this is going to be, we got to stock up. It's like, well, I mean, really? I'm not positive that it needs to look that way. Yes, it's probably wise to be ready for 14 days. Okay, be ready for that. That'd be fine. Stock up for 14 days. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 6:28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. This speaks to who God values, doesn't it? But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Now, think about this in the context of first century Judea, where they would pray, according to Jesus, right? Give us this what? Day, our daily bread. Now, we would say, hey, give us this month our daily bread, or this year, or this decade. And it's just totally different, right? I mean, we're in a completely different society in the sense of affluence. And Jesus is telling them, don't be anxious about today. And we would feel like, yeah, well, I probably shouldn't worry about today. I might need to worry about what happens next week or 2 weeks or a month. But he's telling them. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Do you believe that? Does God know what you need? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How about Psalm 34, 4 through 7? I sought the Lord, he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Oh, that's glorious. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, that's our confidence, right? That's our strong rock. And I'm not talking about ignoring truth. I'm just saying in the midst of truth, let's embrace that faith. And, of course, Philippians 4, 4 through 9, I'm not going to read it, but, of course, that's just such a powerful passage with so many practical truths about turning our heart towards the Lord and letting him become the epicenter of our faith. Make truth a priority, make faith a priority, make love a priority. You know, if there's any group of people who should shine brightly at a time like this, it's us as Christians, isn't it? That we should stand as a different kind of group. Maybe you may or may not have heard, depending on how well up you are in history, there is a famous epidemic in history called the Plague of Cyprian. Have you ever heard of that? The Plague of Cyprian? It was named for a bishop who gave a colorful account of the disease in his sermons. And so they named it for him. I bet he was pleased. It was probably a disease related to Ebola, but the Plague of Cyprian helped set off the crisis of the 3rd century in the Roman world. But it did something else, too. It triggered an explosive growth of Christianity. Because Cyprian's sermons told Christians, don't grieve for plague victims who live in heaven, but redouble your efforts to care for the living. Now, his fellow bishop, Diocenus, he described how Christians, quote, heedless of danger, took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, end quote. And nor was it just Christians who noted that reaction. A century later, an emperor who was actively pagan, his name was Julian, he would complain bitterly of how, quote, the Galileans, end quote, would care for even non-Christian sick people. The church historian, Pontanius, recounts how Christians ensured that good was done to all men, not merely to the household of faith. A religious demographer, Rodney Stark, he claims that the death rates in cities with Christian communities were roughly half of those in cities without, because the Christians were willing to care for the sick. You know, this habit of sacrificial care reappears time and again throughout history when Christians are confronted with real issues. In 1527, what happened? The bubonic plague, right? It hit Wittenberg, And Martin Luther refused calls to flee the city and protect himself. Rather, he stayed and he ministered to the sick. Do you know what it cost him? His daughter. His daughter caught the plague and died. It later, Martin Luther produced a tract called Whether Christians Should Flee the Plague. And he provides a clear articulation of a Christian epidemic response. And you know what the summation of it is? We die at our posts because we're the ones who are prepared to die. I was like, man, that's powerful. He said Christian doctors cannot abandon their hospitals. Christian governors cannot flee their districts. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregations. The plague does not dissolve our duties. It turns them to crosses on which we must be prepared to die. And we could take note of how Paul made this a priority for himself, as he simply says, whatever God wills, I'm prepared to die. He was motivated by his love for others. What does that actually look like? And I would say it looks like us protecting others. You know, we've talked a little bit about protecting ourselves, but we're called to an even greater calling. We're called to protect others, that we ought to be taking precautions for them, not because you're filled with fear, but because you're filled with love. So if we know that there are people who are at higher risk among us, then we ought to be doing everything we can to provide for them and take care of them and reduce that risk. Why? Not because we're afraid of what God might have for them, but because we love them. And we know the truth about the virus. We should also care for others. Let's not be dismissive of each other. Let's speak loving truth into each other's lives. And I was going to pull up Ephesians chapter 4, where we have this speaking the truth in love. And I'd love to unpack that passage because it's all set into this perfect quintessential, envelope that's called the church, right? Ephesians 4, that passage, speak the truth in love, it's all about church life. That's what it's about. And it's saying speak the truth, but do it lovingly. And it's in the middle of what it looks like to be a part of church. And so we ought to take this opportunity to reach into each other's lives, right? Things that we already do, but we ought to step it up. And what does that mean? It means checking in on each other. Do you know somebody that needs checking in on? As part of our body of believers, let's check in on each other. Let's just call them. Let's make sure everything's okay. Let's provide practical help. Maybe somebody is homebound. Maybe they're even an elderly person who's higher risk, and you say, hey, can I go get your groceries for you? Can I bring them to you? Can I provide some help to you? Do you need to get to, any appointments or that type of thing that I can maybe provide a sterile environment to get you to that and back? And I will wipe down every surface in my car and get you where you need to go and get you back home because I care for you. I mean, that's different than fear, right? That's an effort to try to help. That's an effort to speak into somebody's life. To give them access to needed resources. Coronavirus leaves 95% of its victims still breathing, right? But it leaves potentially every member of society afraid and anxious, isolated, alone. And we have a chance to speak into that. I would also say we ought to submit for others. You know, we look at the things that the governor is calling us to do and it say, well, we don't have to do that because we are Christians and we're private and we can do what we want to do. And all those things are true. And we ought to take all of what they're saying and weigh it against the truth of what's actually happening and then say what's best for our community. In fact, the government things that I have read all suggest doing that. In other words, what they're doing is they're giving as much truth as possible and then they're empowering local leaders to make the best possible decisions. That's why what they said for us today was our recommendation is nobody have a meeting of anybody with over 250 people, but it's a recommendation, it's not a law. And they talked about mitigation strategies. And as you work through that, it's like, listen, we're not really at high risk yet, and so this is actually a good time for us to get together and talk about it and point our hearts rightly. And so we determined to have a church service. Does that mean that it might come that we would not have a church service? Yes. Why? Out of love, truly. Not because we're afraid of death or dying or what might happen, but because we genuinely want to love others and because we want to do our part to submit to the governing authorities that God has given us if they are executing their jobs rightly. And what we've seen so far is that they're working real hard to do that. that they actually are. I'm seeking to do that. We also ought to make the gospel a priority. Let me just point out both of these concepts here and just talk generally about this. You know, there's a temptation to let the immediate distract us from, you know, the immortal, or to let that which is temporary to distract us from that which is eternal. There's a temptation to say, this is such a big deal, I need to take my focus off some of the other things that God calls me to do. And I would argue that we ought to keep from that. In fact, the gospel speaks so clearly into this crisis, doesn't it? Think through how you can use this to share the gospel. Our world is broken. And no matter how advanced we grow, it takes this little virus to bring us to our knees. Isn't that crazy? Consider the stock market. The stock market does not know what to do. And if your hope has been in the stock market, or if anybody's hope has been in the stock market, it's like, what do I do now? And it's like, stop hoping in the stock market. That's what you do. Consider how this pandemic has taken our eyes off the coming election. I mean, that's a downright miracle. It's dominated the news cycle. I mean, that's like, wow, what could possibly have done it? It's done it. It's happened. It all points to the reality that we have a deep and abiding need for someone outside of ourselves to save us from ourselves. You know, we might deceive ourselves. We might be marginally successful to entertain ourselves into a sort of haze or a lack of clarity regarding what's happening in the world around us, but we can never escape the reality. It's still there. A pandemic like this one is a wake-up call. It's like a bucket of cold water into the face of a comfortable society to remind us that we are not God. And just like those who built the Tower of Babel in their efforts to ascend to a godlike status, our world foolishly believes that we can live life without God and we can become God. And we have the joy of saying, here's an example that shows that you can't. Because what are you going to do when you run out of toilet paper? What's going to happen? I mean, you can use humor for this, right? Because the point is still there. You can't solve this. You need somebody beyond yourself to solve it. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Say, how can you be so confident in the midst of this big crisis? And say, because I have somebody who has solved it already. And I don't have to be blithe or frivolous about it, but I can be clear. And I can point others towards Christ. That's why Christians stand strong in this type of thing, is because they actually have answers to it. This pulls apart the facade, and we're able to point them to answers. Hey, wouldn't it be awesome if you had a chance to share the gospel with somebody? Because of coronavirus. Wouldn't that be great? Let's pray that God gives us those chances. We're going to close our service, but we're not going to close with a song. We're just going to ask the Lord to help us to use this crisis the way that He would like us to use it. So I'm just going to close us in a word of prayer, asking Him for His grace in that manner. Josiah is on his way down to get the children, and then we will have just a few closing announcements and close, but let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to just look at Your Word, and Lord, again, so much more could be said about this particular time, but Lord, we are grateful to be able to be a part of a situation where You can be magnified. And Lord, we don't desire to see people suffer or die. That's not something that we enjoy. But Lord, we know that it is part of the curse, that it's part of sin entering the world. And Father, it's a great opportunity for us to point eyes towards You. And Lord, I pray that You would just open up some gospel opportunities. That even as Pastor Joel prayed earlier, that we might have gospel eyes to see. And Lord, that we might have gospel opportunities to seize. That, Lord, we'd be able to really get a hold of those things. That You would help us to have practical avenues of sharing the gospel by managing this time of crisis. Help us to remain focused upon truth, upon our faith, upon love, and upon Your gospel. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to give you just a couple of closing announcements, and then we will be dismissed. You'll notice in your bulletin a couple of things that are ending today in regards to signups. One of them is Camp Shatek, and if you're planning on having your child be registered for Camp Shatek, and maybe somebody is listening to this at home, then you need to let us know shortly, like today, because we'll send that out, if not Monday, Tuesday for sure. So let us know about that, and we will get that out to those who are interested in going to Camp Shatek. Also, the ladies' retreat, the 2020 MBA ladies' retreat, is still, as far as we know, still happening, and that is happening April 3rd and 4th, and you need to turn in your registration forms and money to my wife or to Nancy Palm today as well. So please get those in as well. As far as we know, that is continuing, but of course, it could be that many things shut down, and we will continue to communicate clearly with you all as a church about any decision that affects you. Please understand that things change rapidly during this time, and so the lead time may not be what it normally is, and we apologize for that up front, but we might have to make quick decisions, and hopefully you'll give us grace in the midst of that. I am confident that not only will we get through this, but that God will use this in a great way as we stay focused upon seeking to use it in a way that he desires, sharing the gospel with others, and seeking to speak into their lives to provide protection and love and comfort to them as well. Perhaps there's somebody who is not here that you miss. It might be a good thing to call them and just ask them how they're doing. Not to say, hey, we missed you, and you should have been there, but rather to say, hey, we love you, and is there any way that I can help you? What a difference, right? The one will be received with joy and gratefulness. The other one will be received with defensiveness. That's the word I'm looking for. So let's do that. Let's be the church, right? Let's be active in reaching into people's lives and seeking to show love to them. All right. I will close us with a final word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Yes, Ben? Oh, thank you. I was going to mention them. Thank you very much. So two things to mention. One, I'm going to be at the back, and I'm not going to shake hands. That's to get into the practice for myself. It's not because I actually have anything or that I think you have it, but I'm just going to get into that practice. We will still greet each other, but we've already changed that tradition. We don't do the holy kiss anymore. Can I get an amen? So we're going to go back to, like Mark Dever said this, we're going to go back to George Washington. He used to bow to everybody. I think that's noble. That's noble. That seems like the appropriate response. So I'm going to try that, that we'll greet each other with a formal bow, and that'll be a pleasant public greeting. But you may have noticed in the news it was also subsumed by the coronavirus updates. Mark and Tim's camp, Taji, was hit by another response. So here's what happened, as far as we can tell. They made that attack, and it appeared to be Iran that made the attack, and the military responded back. Two were killed by that, 11 wounded. Military responded back and did some damage, killed some people. And so now this is the retaliation, and it happened during daylight hours, which is unusual. And they have not released, at least maybe they have now, but they have not released yet who got wounded, who was injured. We know Mark is okay. We know Tim is okay. But that's their camp. They destroyed a barracks with the rockets. So this is hitting as close to home as it gets. So let's keep our military in prayer, and obviously those that we care about the most, Mark Swedeen and Tim Majura, as they're over there serving our country and in literally harm's way right now. So let's keep them in prayer as well. Thank you, Ben. I appreciate that. So let's go together.